pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you turn to Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to verse 32. Remember last time, so this is a couple weeks ago. Last week we did a couple, Carl did some things with communion. It was a little different. So we're going back to a couple of weeks ago. Jesus was in the temple, and he was preaching, and he was teaching, and he was healing, and he really was driving the Pharisees and the religious elite, the elders, the Sanhedrin, driving them crazy by the things he was doing, the things he was saying, okay? And so they finally come up to him. They say, so you know, by what authority are you doing these things? Are these things from the authority of God? Are these under your own authority? Is there a certain rabbi that you are kind of leaning on for your authority? Remember we talked about the different rabbis, the rabbinic system. The two popular ones were Shammai and Hillel, and they had very different schools of thought in terms of interpreting the Torah. So they're asking, are you leaning on one of these guys in your teaching and what the things you're saying, the things that you are doing? And so Jesus asked them the question about John the Baptist, right? So was John the Baptist's ministry, his baptism and his message, was that from God or was that from the world? Right? And they had the two options, if you remember, right? One option was we could say, well, it was from God, and if it was from God, the people are going to go, then why didn't you believe him, right? If it was truly from God, why'd you ignore it? So that kind of shines a bad light on them, and that they don't like. The other option is, well, the people really liked John, and they thought that John was a prophet, and so if we say that it wasn't from God, we run the risk of literally being stoned to death. That also is an unsavory option, right? So we have these two options, to either lose face in front of the people or to be stoned by the people. And so they come back with that very profound theological response of, I don't know. We don't know. We don't know where it came from. And then Jesus says, well, then I'm not going to tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. So we looked at that last time. Then right after Jesus says that, he jumps into this parable. Okay, in Matthew chapter 21, again, verse 28. So if you'd stand with me as we read God's word, we'll read this parable together. He says this, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe him. Right, please be seated. So we've seen that Jesus, again, he is the authority, right? We saw that a couple weeks ago. Jesus is the authority. We looked at the whole passage in Hebrews chapter 1. It's a great passage with a lot of Christology in it. Tells you the things that Jesus is and the authority that he has. So he is the authority. And now he's going to get down to business and identifying who really are the true children of God. So you're going to fall in either one of two camps. You're going to fall into the kingdom of God or you're going to fall into the kingdom of the world. There are consequences both ways. You know, there's positive consequences. There's negative consequences. And so the first example Jesus that he gives is the example of this, on the outward appearance, this rebellious son who later has a change of heart. So that encounter is, again, I'll read that. It says, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and he went. Again, now if I had a dollar for every time I heard that from my kids, you guys need to go do this chore. No, we don't want to. I'd be pretty well off. I could probably retire. Right? That's what kids do. When kids ask, yes, kids do chores around the house. They begin this process of bargaining. Well, do I have to do it now? Or how much do I have to do? And you have to do all of it and you need to do it, you know, now. And so you have this process and they don't want to do it. So they kind of whine, they complain about it. That is kind of if I have comfort in my own heart after I read this, because I realize this is not a new problem. Kids have been doing this for thousands and thousands of years, apparently, to the point where Jesus can take it. No, Jesus always takes the circumstances of life. He takes them, he turns them, and he uses them for illustrations, right? Which a lot of his illustrations and the teaching he did were based on the circumstances of life right around him. And so he understands that kids have a tendency to not want to do the chores or do what their parents ask them to do. And so he uses this as an example. Now, today, I don't think it's changed much. In fact, it's kind of become a joke, especially amongst kids. Who here has heard of a meme? Okay. What I realized as I was writing this is it's much easier to just kind of know what it is than to explain it. But basically what a meme is it takes a general truth about something, and you find something funny on the internet, a picture or a video, and you kind of put, you know, words up that kind of illustrate it. So, for example, there's this gal, her name is Sweet Brown. She did an interview, and it was a really funny interview. And she was talking about how she got bronchitis, and she, at the very end of it, yelled, "Ain't nobody got time for that," right? I got bronchitis. Ain't nobody got time for that, right? And it kind of became a joke. It became like a meme, right? And so now you start putting things to it. And so if you ask kids to do chores today, they might say something like that. Doing chores, ain't nobody got time for that, right? And it's true. No one likes doing chores. I don't like doing chores. Kids don't like doing chores. They don't have time for that. And typically, at least, you know, oftentimes with our kids, you come home and the chores aren't quite done, or you see them scrambling around doing the chores that they had the last 5-6 hours to do, right? So mom and dad pull in the house. They got work at 5. They pull in the driveway at 5:10. You see the kids scrambling around. And so it kind of becomes something like this. Mom is home, forgot to do the chores. And there's a little girl. She's taken off, and she is going to go do the chores. Again, this is nothing new. They're trying to do all the chores that they've had 6 hours to do in the next 23 seconds as, you know, mom and dad are pulling their stuff out of the car and walking into the house. Again, we can have comfort in knowing this is not a new problem. It's not a new issue. Something that's kind of been around for a long time. So the father goes to his son and asks him to work in the field. And the son just flatly refuses. No, I'm not doing that. And he walks off. You know, in that culture, as well as our own culture, that just really wasn't really an acceptable thing. Right? So when Jesus is telling this story, it's almost like, especially for the religious elite, the people that, you know, want to look good, look the part, the Pharisees, it's almost like a catch your breath kind of moment, like, oh, his child would say that to him. And Jesus, you know, yeah, this is what happens. And so he goes and he asks him to do it. He flat out refuses. And again, I love this because he uses this known lesson. He's actually going to be placing the Pharisees into this story. And there's no way the Pharisees would ever picture themselves as probably either one of these sons, right? Because the one son was disobedient and obnoxious to his dad on the front end. Yes, he did the right thing in the long run. But the other son, he kind of lied to his dad and then didn't do what his dad wanted him to do. And so they're not in this story at all from their point of view. These are the guys that are like, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like in a classroom or in a work situation where the boss comes in and kind of gives an overarching general, I don't know, dressing down to the class or to the employees. And you always have that one or two people that are kind of up there, they're kind of looking around to see who this really applies to, because obviously it doesn't apply to them, right? You know, they're perfect. They didn't do anything wrong. They've been the perfect employee. They've been the perfect student. So they're always kind of looking around to see which people are being convicted, right? That's kind of the Pharisees. They don't see themselves in this story at all, but what they're going to find out is they're very much in this story. And so the son refuses to do the job he was asked to do, and he leaves. But later, his conscience is grieved, right? His conscience is grieved. So he has a conscience. He feels bad about what he did. He feels bad about how he has treated his father, and it says that he changed his mind. Now, that's actually just one word in Greek. And what that word actually connotes is like regret or sorrow. So he regrets how he treated his father. He was sorrowful for what he said to his father. And so he decides to do what his father asked him to do. And so he steps into doing his father's will in the vineyard, doing work in the vineyard. Now, I think it's helpful for us if we see ourselves in this light. For those who are believers in Jesus, there was a time in our life that we were rebellious. We were in rebellion against God, His way, and His will. And I think if we're honest, we would say that probably is still true to some degree, even now as believers. There are times we don't always do the things that God asks us to do, and there are times that we sin. Right? Do we sin? Sure, we do. We all sin. So we come to this point that we find ourselves that, yeah, we are rebellious, but the trick is where are we going to end up? So Paul says it like this. You know, there was a time that we were in rebellion. There was a time that we were enemies of God. And so in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul says this. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the great thing is, so there was this time that we were enemies of God. We were sinners. We were outside of his kingdom, and he died for you and he died for me. People won't die, typically, for anybody, whether it's a good person, a righteous person, especially not a sinful, depraved person. That's exactly what Jesus did. Right? He moved towards us. In our rebellion, we were at odds with him and his ways. He moved towards us, and he brought us to, made salvation possible and draws us to himself. And so, not only does he die for us, but he allows us to come into a very special relationship with him. And so, in John 1, verses 12 and 13, John writes this: "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not out of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." And so, we are God's children as Christians. We no longer are identified. Our identity changes completely. We're no longer sinners, but we are children. We are heirs. We are co-heirs. We are brothers with Christ. Now, does that mean we don't sin? Well, no, we still sin, right? But we're not identified as sinners. We're identified as children of God. That's what our identity becomes. And so John tells us in John 1:8 that when things go kind of wonky in our Christian life sometimes and we find ourselves stepping outside of God's will, there is a way to reestablish right fellowship with God. The relationship doesn't change, but we can kind of mess up our fellowship with God. And so First John 1:8 says if we don't sin, we're deceiving ourselves, right? And the truth is not in us, and so we do sin. But then 1 John 1:9, we see that there's this way out. And he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we sin against God by rejecting his will, the great thing is there's a way back into that fellowship. Again, the relationship stays intact because he is always our Father once we become into that relationship with him. And we are always his children. But the cool thing is when our fellowship is messed up because of the sin in our life, if we are faithful to confess our sin and repent, the idea of repentance means, you know, to kind of go the other way. We repent and we turn back into God's will. The great news is that he is faithful to forgive us of our sins. It's kind of like this son, right, who initially was sinful and disobedient and obnoxious to his father, but he has regret. He repents, right? He has sorrow, and so he repents, and he actually turns back into doing his father's will by going to the vineyard. So he finds himself in the right place, even though on the front end he was rebellious. And, of course, this is tying into then Jesus, we'll see in a minute, you know, those people who are seen as sinful, rebellious people, if they believe, if they confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, they have the opportunity then to come back into right relationship with God and end up in the right place. Okay, that's the first son. Second son has a very different response to his father's command. So in verse 30, we'll look in verse 30, it says, "And he went to the other son and said the same." So he tells him to go to the vineyard. And he answers, "I go, sir," but he did not go. So while the first son was initially kind of belligerent and obnoxious, this son is very much, at least on the surface, very much compliant. But apparently he had no intention of going to the field. It was kind of like, I'll get dad off my back, and then when he's out of the way, I'm going to go hang out with my friends or do whatever kids did in that time period. In fact, as I was thinking about it this week, this guy made me think of a guy that we may be familiar with, Eddie Haskell. Right? You guys know Eddie Haskell? I grew up watching Nick at Night, which back in that time period, it was like Mr. Ed and Leave It to Beaver and Andy Griffith's Show and Mary Tyler Moore. And, you know, I love those old black and white shows out of the 50s, right? And so Leave It to Beaver, Eddie Haskell is one of these guys who's kind of this, I don't know, lovable jerk. That's the way I can think about it. When the Beaver's parents were around, I mean, he was on his game. He was kind. He was polite. He was kind of things like this. "Well, hello, Mrs. Cleaver. You look positively stunning today," right? But as soon as mom and dad were away, kind of the whole polite facade fell off, and he became who Eddie Haskell is, right? And so we see in the next picture, he says, "Wait a minute, kid. You're not going to be a little squealer, are you?" And if you ever watch those, that's usually he's talking to Beaver. And Beaver's having a conscience crisis type of deal. And so Eddie's trying to talk him out of, you know, ratting up. Words they would use is ratting him out, right? So he wants to make sure that he can kind of play this. He's a hypocrite, basically. Hypocrisy is having the facade, right? I show you one thing, but really underneath I am something else. The Pharisees were hypocrites, right? John called them hypocrites and a brood of vipers, right? They kind of play this game. They play this, have this facade of we are holy and we are pious, kind of like Eddie here, where he's kind and he's polite. But as soon as the people are gone, the true him kind of comes out. And that is what we have in this second son. He's a hypocrite. He kind of plays this game of being the good son, but as soon as dad is out of view, he kind of comes back to who he truly is. So Eddie is sort of this obnoxious, lovable character, but this son maybe isn't so much, right? There's this facade. He's a hypocrite. So the first son shows us that while we can be in rebellion at times in a relationship with God, there's always a way back through our repentance and confession and restoration in our relationship with God. This is the gospel that we preach to ourselves. The gospel isn't something we just preach to other people. It's important that we preach it to other people, but it's also important that we preach it to ourselves. Otherwise, we can find ourselves in this place like that guy with Watchman Nee, right? I find it so hard to be faithful to the Lord. I think I'm losing my salvation. You can find yourself in sort of a spiritual pity party. But we have to remember that we have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, right? We have been redeemed. We have been restored. We are now in right relationship with God. Sometimes the fellowship can kind of get messed up, but we don't have to live in that place of spiritual depression. We can preach the gospel and say, yeah, I have made a mistake. I have sinned, whether it was intentional, and sometimes we sin intentionally, and sometimes it's just a mistake, right? Sometimes it's, we get up in the middle of the night, and we walk across the room to go to the bathroom or get some water, and we stub our toes. Allie is constantly stubbing her toes. Her back two toes, they look pretty good, but they've taken their abuse against the legs of the bed, right? Because she stubs her toes a lot. And she's pretty good about holding her tongue. I, on the other hand, every now and again, when I stub my toe, a word may come out of my mouth that I don't prefer to have come out of my mouth. And so you have to say, okay, that was an accident, that was a mistake. And so, God's pretty good. I pray a lot that God would keep me honest in that area. And so almost immediately, my conscience is usually kind of grieved, and I say, okay, Lord, forgive me for doing that. For using that kind of language. Sometimes we just sin, we just fight out or blatantly say, God, I know what you're calling us to do, and I just don't want to do it. Right? There was a lady, some of you have heard this story before, but there was a person in the church several years ago who had a problem with another church, a person in our church, and they came to me because they basically wanted me to give a dressing down to the person that upset them. They wanted me to go and to say, you're a dirty, rotten so-and-so, you need to go apologize. I said, well, no, you need to actually go to that person, because the Bible in Matthew 18 gives us this great prescription for restoring relationships, right? If someone has hurt you, then you go to them just one-on-one, and you have this conversation, and you explain the offense, right? And the idea is you win that brother back. The idea is always restoration of relationship, right? That's what God's about. He's a relational God. He's a restorative God. When we think about what God has done for us through Jesus, while we were yet sinners, God moved toward us so he could restore relationship with us, right? Goes back to the Garden of Eden. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God pursued them, and he restored relationship with them. Sure, things had changed permanently, but he restored right relationship with them. That's what God does. And so his will for us is then to restore right relationship with one another, okay? So that's always the goal. The goal isn't to go and just yell at the other person and tell them what kind of a dirty, rotten so-and-so they are. The point is, I'm going to go, I'm going to explain what has happened here, what the offense is, so that we can enter back into right relationship, okay? Well, if that doesn't work, going one-on-one, then you bring a couple, two or three other people who are going to act as witnesses and be part of this restoration process. And if that works, then great, you've won your brother or sister back, and you move on with life. If it doesn't work, then you take it to the church, and there's some other disciplinary actions that take place. But there's a prescription of how we are to handle those things. And as I'm walking through this, it's like, oh, I know what the Bible says. I'm just not doing it. And I said, well, I really think this is what the Bible says for you. These are red letters, right? Matthew 18. This is Jesus talking. All the Bible is God's word, but this is exactly God speaking. I mean, this is not Holy Spirit working through a human author. This is God working through his own voice, right? Go and restore these relationships. Oh, I know what it says. I got cut off. Oh, I know what it says. I'm just not doing it. Well, that is just willfully sinning, right? That's never a safe place to be. So there are times we sin willfully. There are times we sin by accident. But the reality is there are we sin, and that's kind of part of you know, we're imperfect, flawed people, and so it is important that we are constantly preaching the gospel to ourselves, right? Because that not only applies to me, but also applies to how I see you guys, or you guys see me. Dave made me angry this week, but I also understand that because I am a mess and I received grace and mercy, I'm going to extend grace and mercy, right? So I preach the gospel to myself, not only for my own life, but in how I relate to other people, understanding that, that person acted really, they were really out of line. But you know what? There are times I'm really out of line. And because I've been forgiven and God has, you know, given me grace and mercy, I'm going to extend grace and mercy. So we preach the gospel to ourselves. Then there are times, but it's also a message that we preach to the lost. They need to hear the gospel so they can enter into right relationship with God as well. So the difference between these two brothers really is their conscience. The first brother had a repliable heart that when he realized he had done wrong, he made it right. He repented, was sorrowful, had regret, and he went to the field. The other son, he did not have a repentant heart at all, and he just continued to do whatever it is that he wanted to do. I think it's important we understand that the conscience that we have been given is not the Holy Spirit, but as believers, it works alongside of the Holy Spirit. What I mean is that conscience is something that we are born with. God gives it to us, and so when he creates us, in our mother's womb, like Psalm 139, part of that creation is he gives us a conscience, something that inherently kind of understands that there's a right and there's a wrong. And then the Holy Spirit we get at salvation, and the Holy Spirit will work with our conscience, and he will grieve our conscience, and he will lead and he'll guide us through convicting us through our conscience. But all people have a conscience, right? And what I mean is, well, and Paul makes this pretty clear in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, where he says this. He goes, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Right? And so we understand that there are, God has impressed and imprinted, written his law on the hearts of all people. Okay? So, for example, one of God's laws is thou shalt not murder, right? Most people are going to agree that murder is wrong, okay? Again, as in life, there's always outliers, right, who have different ideas on that. Even murderers, I think, understand that murder is wrong, because if they didn't realize that it was wrong, they wouldn't try to get away with it. They wouldn't try to hide it. It wouldn't become a big game. So there's this idea that people understand that murder is wrong. Right, that's something that's part of our society. Most people, whether you're a believer in Jesus or not, you understand that murder is wrong, and there are laws against it. Right, and we all agree with those things. In fact, when someone is murdered, oftentimes it shocks us. We understand innately that cheating is wrong. Right, if we didn't think it was wrong, we would just open up our textbook and we're taking a test. Right, but we know it's wrong, and so we try to devise ways to cheat. In tests or in life, maybe someone is an embezzler, I don't know. But that's the idea of defrauding and cheating. They know it's wrong, right? And so we know this. There are laws against it. There are rules against it. People know it's a wrong thing. Just as we typically understand that obeying your parents is the right thing to do, okay, in this case. And so there's sort of this moral code that God has imprinted on all people. He's given us a conscience. And as believers, through the Holy Spirit will work with that. And then convict us and lead us and guide us in the way of you know, living in righteousness and repentance and all those things, okay? So we understand that there is this conscience that God has given to us, and we've been given the Holy Spirit. Now, the question is, are you willing then to submit to the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit as he works within your conscience? With the first son, we see, he was willing to do that. The second son was not as willing to do that. So when we sin, when we make mistakes, when we are in rebellion against God, and we feel that grieving of our conscience, of our spirit, are we willing to submit to that and take the steps of repenting and getting things right with God. And not just God, but also the people that it affects around us. Okay, either way, there's a consequence. If you have a soft, pliable heart, there's some more positive consequences to restoring right relationship with God. If you have a hard, some kind of a seared conscience, there's going to be a negative consequence of kind of staying in the place of either rejection of God, if they haven't come to Christ, or continuing to walk in rebellion, even as a believer. So when we look at verses 31, 32, Jesus is going to begin to identify the players in this and where they fall, which kingdom they fall in. And so Jesus says this, which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Again, just kind of for the context, we want to remember this, I mentioned earlier about John, right? John the Baptist, he was preparing the way. He was the fulfillment of prophecy, preparing the way for the Messiah. He was preaching a message, and he was baptizing. It was all pointing to Jesus, and he kind of did the whole handoff of the baton when Jesus comes walking by that one day, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? So he's pointing to Jesus, and then about that time, John began to lose disciples. These disciples left John, and they rightly began to follow Jesus, okay? And the ones who stayed with John are like, aren't you upset? These people are leaving you, and they're going to hang out with Jesus, and John's like, well, no, this is how it's supposed to be. I must decrease, and he must increase. I mean, this is the point of my ministry, was to prepare the way and for the Messiah who was coming. And so this ministry was very much one that was of God, right? And so, again, last week we saw the Pharisees fell into one of Jesus' traps, right? Where does his ministry come from? Well, they don't want to admit either way. It both has pretty negative consequences regardless of how they answer. And so they say, they don't know. The word people who responded to the John's message and ultimately to God, and they did it one of two ways. The first way is baptism for the repentance of sin, right? Or the other way, the negative way, was by rejecting John and his message. Jesus equates the prostitutes and the tax collectors with the those who believed in John's ministry. And it's true. And again, when we see what Jesus did and the people he hung out with most of the time, they were the people that the religious elite didn't really care for because they were either morally unclean or they were ceremonially unclean. Jesus hung out with prostitutes. He would hang out with lepers and he would touch lepers. Remember a couple weeks ago we saw the lame and the blind would come to Jesus for healing. But again, in that culture, especially with the religious elite, that if you were blind, if you were deaf, if you were lame, if you had leprosy or some other malady, it was because either you sinned or someone in your family sinned, and now God is punishing you for that sin. Okay, and so Jesus comes up to the one blind guy. We saw this a while ago. He's blind, and the Pharisees ask, "Well, whose sin is this man blind? Right? Who sinned in this family, or did he sin, or was it his father, or grandfather, who sinned that this guy has been blind since birth?" And Jesus said, well, no, it's been for no one's sin. It's been for this moment right here, actually. It's because in this moment, God was going to be glorified, and then he healed the man. Okay, and so we understand that it's not, people aren't, sin isn't passed on to people through illness and malady and things like that. So, again, that's who Jesus hung out with. Not only did he hang out with lepers, but he would touch lepers. He made himself ceremonially unclean. These are the people that Jesus hung out with, but these are the people who were responding, by and large, to the ministry and the message, and not only of John, but of Jesus. Okay, and so these are people that were on the front end of their lives. They are in rebellion. They are living lives that are sexually impure, sexually immoral. They are living lives like tax collectors who are defrauding people. They are getting wealthy on the backs of the poor in their communities. You have all these people who are walking in kind of rebellion against God's will, God's desires, what God lays out for his people in the Old Testament. But yet, when the time came, they had soft, pliable hearts, and they repented. They were sorrowful, and they believed in not only John, but then eventually in Jesus, and eventually they walk into the kingdom of God because they have soft, pliable hearts that are repentant. And then you have the religious elite, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders of Israel. These guys are like the second son. On the outside, they're all about keeping the law, right? They're the Eddie Haskells. They want on the outside. They want to look the part. They want to, you know, when they tithe, they make sure they use coins and they dump them very loudly into the tithing coffer there so people know is how much money they're giving. So they all want to look the part, and they dress really well, and they walk around with this air of piety and holiness and self-righteousness. The people really kind of admired those people, which is hard to understand until you realize that we do it in our culture all the time. We just call them, you know, actors in Hollywood instead. You know, there's this fascination with those people. But the idea is that, you know, these people have, you know, basically rejected John's ministry. They didn't believe him. Jesus even said, you didn't believe John, and you've rejected John, and by default, then you've rejected me, who is the Messiah. They had hard hearts. They weren't willing to bend or really look or believe, and as a result, they find themselves following in. If they follow into the kingdom of God, they do it behind those who were rebellious, which I'm sure just threw them for a loop. There's no way that would actually ever register on their radar. The idea that somehow a prostitute would enter into the kingdom of God before one of them. The lowest of Israel society, they were repenting and they were believing, and therefore they have a place in the kingdom of God. Now we, who have believed in Jesus, we find ourselves in a relationship with God, and we find ourselves misbehaving at times. And you need to understand, again, that can kind of hinder our relationship with God. Now, one of the things I do want to do is I do kind of want to enter into that. I want to mention this next little section can tend to be kind of controversial, but I'm gonna kind of lay it out for what I think Scripture teaches. If you have a major issue, then we can talk about it later. But in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 8, this one is less controversial, but it talks about in Hebrews 12, 5 to 8, that the true children of God will be disciplined by God. So, the author of Hebrews says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Or it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So he's quoting Proverbs 3 there, when it talks about, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. That comes out of Proverbs chapter 3. And the idea here is that as children of God, when we find ourselves out of line and we find ourselves deviating from his will, and we find ourselves doing things that are not bringing God glory, but actually injuring our testimony and the testimony of God in the community, God is going to do something like discipline to bring us back in line. Now, it's good for us. It's not fun, but it's good for us, right? And so God, he's going to discipline. He's going to bring us back into alignment with his will. That's what he's going to do. Why? Because he loves us. You know, we all have kids. Our kids do things that are wrong, that they're kind of naughty, and we can either just blow by it and not worry about it, or we want them to grow up to be well-adjusted adults who are responsible, right? And so what we do is we discipline in some way to show them there are consequences. And so we do that for our children in the same way that God does that for us. God cannot just overlook sin. He just can't do it. If he could, then he wouldn't have had to have sent his son. Sin is such an egregious thing in God's eyes that it cost him the life of Jesus. Right? Jesus became sin. He died on the cross for our sins. So God just can't look by it. So when we, even as his children, when we find ourselves in a pattern of sin, he's going to do what he has to do to correct us and bring us back into alignment with his will. Now here's where it gets kind of weird. And we don't talk about this very much, but I think it's important that we at least look at it and understand kind of what's going on here. So if you look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. And there are times when apparently discipline is going to seem rather extreme. So John says this, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, we're to understand that there is sin that does lead to death if it is not repented of. Again, by death, it's not referring to spiritual death. It's not talking about a loss of salvation. It's talking about physical death. So apparently, if we read this and try to understand what's going on here, that there are times that someone that finds himself, as a child of God, finds himself so deep in sin that God would rather remove them from the earth and bring them home rather than to allow them to continue in this pattern. Okay. Now, of all the reading I did this week, I read a lot this week, trying to get some ideas from other authors and commentators, and I was surprised at how few people, they kind of blow by this, because I don't think people really want to talk about it, and I think it's hard because it doesn't make a lot of sense. I think John had something in mind to the audience he was writing to, and they probably knew it, but we don't know that anymore, so we kind of find ourselves in this nebulous area. And so I did find one commentator by the name of Stephen Smalley, and he said this, and I think this is helpful. He said this, on the basis of the teaching in 1 John itself, then we may argue that sin leading to death alludes to such wrongdoing as is incompatible with walking in the light and living as a child of God. Again, such behavior, John has been warning his reader throughout this letter by showing them the conditions for truly Christian existence. The renunciation of sin, obedience to the love command, rejection of worldliness, and maintenance of the faith. Okay, now again, this is still kind of vague on what he writes. But we get the idea that living as a child of God is important to God. Rejecting sin and sinful patterns is important to God. Obeying the words that he's given to us, the commands he's given to us, that's important to God. So we're to be living lives that are consistent and in line with God's will. Another place we see this is in 1 Corinthians 11. And this is more of a specific example. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11. He says in verses 30 and 31, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. And that's pretty, okay, so because of what they're doing, that's why some are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. So the context here is communion, okay? The Corinthian church had a lot of problems, and they did a lot of things that were sinful, wrong. They really struggled as a church for a lot of years, and one of the things that they would do is they were treating communion very inappropriately. So, for example, what they were doing is they were having these whole meals for the communion supper when they met to do it, but they were treating people unequally. There was not an equity in how communion was distributed. So they were not only eating full meals, but some people were, you know, the wealthy usually were eating a lot. They were eating a lot of, you know, a lot of the bread, a lot of the food that was there. They were kind of gorging themselves, while the poor in their congregation were kind of left out, and they weren't getting the same access to the elements for communion that the wealthy were. Same goes for, you know, for the wine. Okay, and so they found themselves having these full meals that were treating them like just a regular drunken party, because people were drinking, they were getting drunk, they were eating a lot. Other people weren't getting anything, or it wasn't equitable. And so Paul says, because you guys are treating the communion table in this way, this is why many of you are still weak and ill, and some have died. Okay, now if you judge yourself, if you're introspective, right, if you actually, you know, measured your heart, had a repentant heart, you would not be judged. Now, the question is why do I tell you all this? I'm not telling you this to freak you out. I'm not saying if you make one or two many mistakes, God is going to kill you. That's not what I'm saying. He's not going to put your body to death. I am saying, however, that God takes sin seriously, and so should we. Okay? He takes sin seriously, and so should we. Again, he took sin so seriously that he sent the second person of the Trinity, his own son, to be brutally murdered for you and for me. Okay? That's how seriously God takes sin. And so when we take sin light and just kind of pretend like it isn't a big deal, that's problematic, because all sin is a big deal. Any sin was worthy of sending Jesus to the cross for it, right? And so sin is a big deal. God can't just bypass it. He can't just let it go. there is this idea that we are called to live lives that are reflective of God. And so we're going to make mistakes. Yes, we're going to sin. That's why repentance and turning from that and confessing it, entering right relation and fellowship with God again, is so important. God doesn't blow by sin, okay? And so I really think that it's important we understand that we don't focus on sin, but we focus on holy living. We focus on our relationship with Jesus. Very rarely do I see Jesus is talking about don't do this and don't do that. There's some of that, but most of the time it seems that he's talking about, you know, do these things and live this way. And even the great commandment is love God and love people, right? So we're to love God well, we're to love others well. So it's about living and focusing on living a life that's going to honor and glorify God. Then you don't have to worry about this stuff. This becomes a non-factor in our lives. So we have to focus on sin. It's not about trying to avoid every little sinful act or pattern that we see beginning to develop, because that's when you become a Pharisee, right? That's what the Pharisees. You know, God's Ten Commandments weren't enough, and so they developed 630 more to make sure you lived. You know, so you don't do this and don't do that, and make sure you do this. And that's what the Pharisees, that's how they lived, how they expected the people to live. When we're at the idea is that we're to pursue relationship with God and allow that relationship to be growing and active. And as he does that, and as we enter into relationship with him, he's going to lead us and guide us through his Holy Spirit. And the idea is we focus on relationship with God rather than on just avoiding sin. You know, we tend to get what we focus on. If we focus on not sinning, then our mind is always on that sin, and the temptation grows, and we find ourselves stumbling and falling. But if you focus on Jesus and pleasing him, then all of a sudden, our relationship with him begins to change. And I think our lifestyles begin to change as well. And even in the parable, sin is not the point. It's about living according to the will of the Father. That's the whole point. Who did the will of the Father? Well, the first son did. Yes, he was rebellious on the outset, but eventually he had a soft heart, and he moved into the will of his Father, and he went to the field. It's not about avoiding sin. It's about living in right relationship with the Father. Again, the same is true for us. We live in relationship with God the Father through God the Son, and we're empowered by God the Holy Spirit. That's what we focus on. That's what we work on growing in our faith. And the natural result, I believe, is going to be that we will naturally live lives that are increasingly reflective of the life of Christ, which is, and we're called to be like Jesus. Will we sin? Yes. And then we will repent, and then we will confess. And then later on, we're going to sin again, and we're going to repent, and we're going to confess, and the cycle kind of continues on. But it's about having that pliable heart, like that first son did, that when we do find ourselves in rebellion, whether it's by accident or whether it's purposefully, when we are convicted of that, we turn from it, we repent, and we move on in our relationship with Jesus as he continues to grow us and change us. Because the gospel proclaims that if we are to confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And so the gospel is at the core and the center of all of it, that there's always grace, there's always redemption, there's always mercy, there's always restoration at the cross in our relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you again for our morning, and I just want to thank you that we have the opportunity again to just really, again, take time and look into your word, and I just pray, Father, that you would grow us, that you would change us, that you would continually convict us of our sin, that you would grow us in holiness, that you would grow us in our lives so that we continually and more often reflect the image of Jesus to those who are around us, that we would be people who love you well and that we would love others well as well, that we would be people who take seriously sin and that we take seriously obeying your commands and your will, that we would be like those first sons, that first son, that even though we find ourselves in rebellion at times, we have soft hearts, and so that you would just make us soft, pliable to the movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we give that to you, and we just pray, Father, that as we leave here again today, that we would be people that reflect you to those who are in our community, and that we would not only love you well, but we would love those who are around us well, too. And we, again, pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Before we head out, there are a couple quick announcements we're going to make. If you open up your bulletin and look at the middle there. Yeah, you're you're going to see that community dinner this week is taco night, and it's here at the church. And you're going to see on there are some things that are needed, tomatoes, cheese, olives, that kind of thing. So the list of what is needed is in here. If you have any questions, please talk with Carl or Stephanie. She's in the nursery today. You can even talk with Sharon. She's up in the on the doing the screen this morning. She can talk with her as well, and she'll give you information that you need. That's so funny. I just couldn't even. Yeah, hold on. I'm looking something up real quick. So then also, you look down, help needed cleaning. We do clean the church ourselves. And so if you have some time during the week that you can come and you can help. I know there are a few of you that do that, do a real good job at that. And we're always looking for people just to kind of step in and just kind of help out. So if you have time and are able to do that, and if you don't have time and are still able to do that, make some time. That'd be great. So we'd be able to appreciate your help in keeping the building up and keeping it clean. Annual reports. So we're kind of heading into the end of our fiscal year, which ends at the end of September. The new year rolls over into October. So if you have any questions or additions, anything you want to anybody know, the annual reports will be due coming up. It looks like next Monday. And you can talk with Danielle if you have any questions on that, okay? So you can come into the office and just ask or call. That would be fine. We're starting a new ministry. It's not really new, but it's kind of new, at least for us. So we're going to be on Thursday nights starting in September, what we call family date nights. It's going to be a time where you bring the whole family come. It doesn't matter if you're in your 80s or 90s, or if you are in your ones or twos, all right? It's everyone comes. There is going to be a time of teaching for the older people. Older people. By older, I mean anyone over fifth grade, okay? So the older kids and adults, and then there's the time of teaching for the younger kids and adults. Then we're going to spend some time just kind of hanging out as families, doing some projects and some crafts and just enjoying family time together. We've kind of seen that in our community, I think this is true around the world, that it's so easy to fragment, and our families kind of get split up. There's sporting events here. I know a lot of you have kids that have sporting events at the same time, or practices at the same time. So throughout the week, everyone is kind of split up. And so what we wanted to do is kind of find a time where we can come together, not only as kind of nuclear families, but also as a church family, and just spend some time together enjoying each other. And so we're doing that on Thursday nights, right after community dinner.